I'll read from Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Exodus 4, 10 through 13. Then Moses said to the always present one, "Please, Lord, I am not a good speaker. I never have been. My tongue and my words are not quick, even from the moment you started to speak to me." But the always present one said to Moses, Who made man's mouth? Who makes him speechless, deaf, sighted, or blind? I am Yahweh. Am I Yahweh, not the one? So now go. I will be with your mouth. I will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Please, Lord, please send somebody else to do it."
Well, I appreciate you, Thomas, for reading that scripture, reading about Moses, reading about his excuse that he gave to God. And that's exactly what he did there. And if you continue reading on, we find that actually God was angry with Moses. And it's because Moses was not submitting to the will of God. He was trying to come up with whatever excuse that might work so that he could get out of doing what God said. It seems to be at that point that there was a little bit of questioning whether he wanted to go do it. And so the Lord was certainly angry at Moses that day. And as we consider tonight's lesson, I do have a continuation from this morning. I did want a few more things I wanted to speak about that not necessarily ran out of time, but I did want to add to that lesson. I didn't feel like I had covered everything that I had wanted to. And so we're still talking about the idea of looking at the Church of Christ and you and I as being too strict, quote unquote, too strict. We're just too strict in morality and things like homosexuality and things like abortion and things that pertain to morality in the Word of God, things like divorce and drinking alcohol and fornication before marriage and living together before marriage. Certainly all those things are maybe some of the easy ones we could point to. But then we continued on and talking about something that is probably strict in the mind of many people, and that is church discipline. And so they might take these moral issues and say, yeah, certainly you guys are way too strict on this, because ultimately what they're trying to do is to try to practice the very thing that you say is wrong. And that's what it boils down to, doesn't it? It boils down to, I want more liberty, I want to be able to do what I want to do, but I also want to go to heaven, and so let's compromise. And that's generally how we should look at that. It's simply a compromise of God's will and Word when we're seeking to have more liberty and freedom and calling God and His Word too strict. God's Word is not strict, and God Himself is not strict. He certainly gives us the command, and we have free will to choose to obey it or disobey it. And so we looked at, what is church discipline? It's the idea of really withdrawing our fellowship from a wayward brother. And we found out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 6, where Paul is writing there, and we looked at this text, we'll be looking at it again tonight a little bit. We have that command there that's specifically given. It's no accident there. It's just as plain and clear as baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It's just as plain and clear as taking the Lord's supper on the Lord's day. If I can get over there, I'm thinking of something else too as I'm talking. So, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. And really the context here, I'm going to read the whole thing tonight, going down, and follow with me if you will, begin in verse 6, the one that we looked at specifically. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by His authority, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner." What's the disorderly manner? The fact that they're not working and needing to so that they can eat. "And not working at all, but are busy bodies. Now those who are such were commanded and exhort their Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." They are commanded here, these people are doing this, to actually work. They need to work with their hands. "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, that would include everything he just said, but everything else within the letter, note that person and do not keep company, to not associate with him, that he may be ashamed. And so really within that context, we have the idea of someone who's not willing to work. Wouldn't it be great if today people would read that passage and realize God is telling them, for those who don't want to work and still want the government to give them money, would look at this passage and realize that the government is not there to pay your way and to pay and buy your house for you and to give you your wages and things like that. That's not how it works. And so you're supposed to work for those things, and certainly God has that responsibility on us as Christians. But that's the verse that we looked at this morning that has the command specifically there in verse 6, and it has the withdrawal there, and also the authority of Jesus, and then the tradition that refers to the teaching that was already revealed to them. And so there's a lot there in verse 6, and then that example then that Paul lays down for them of withdrawing from those disorderly brethren. And so the word disorderly, we're going to finish up here on some of the things we talked about this morning and look at some of the excuses, which is why we read that scripture, by the way, with Moses giving the excuse. We're going to look at excuses as to why maybe some people don't want to practice withdrawing fellowship whenever they need to. And so just keep that in mind. Excuse me. Something here I wanted to cover. Romans 16 and verse 17. We just covered that in our Wednesday night Bible class. Remember, we've talked about what church discipline is. It's withdrawing our fellowship. And then we asked, why do we practice church discipline and that it's withdrawing our fellowship from them? And we looked at 2 points this morning, that we withdraw so that we can protect the flock, and we look at the passage 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so the idea there was that if someone was to come in and be an adulterer, that might affect someone to where they become a drunkard, and then they say, well, you're not withdrawing from the adulterer, so why would you withdraw from me? And you could see how that would affect the whole congregation. And so first and foremost, it's to protect the flock. It's to keep that influence out of the congregation so that Christians don't say, well, Brother Joe's doing this, and so I can do that. Certainly that's not the case, but ultimately also to deliver one such as to Satan, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. And so the idea is that he might be saved in the day of the Lord so that he might repent. And so why do we withdraw our fellowship? It's so that we can protect the flock, and certainly the elders here would do that if need be, and also to get them to repent. And that's the whole purpose, those 2 points. But also there's a third. It's really to get us to obey the command to withdraw fellowship for this. So there's 3 parts of this thing that we need to realize as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we looked at the process. Matthew 18, again, that brother sinning against brother. And we won't get into that anymore tonight like we did this morning. But certainly there, that's the principle for any situation. And we're going to look at a few tonight. But if for any situation where that might be the case where you have to withdraw from somebody, that's where you kind of start at as far as how do we go about doing that. To make it scriptural. And so now I want to look at excuses. Excuses for not following this direct command in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, not Matthew 18. You take all these passages together, and let's just forget them. There might be a congregation, and I'm not saying here, of course, but people who say, well, this is the reason why we shouldn't do it. And the first is, it just doesn't work. Have you ever heard that one before? It just doesn't work. I'm always curious, at least within regards to things like this, and what do you mean it doesn't work? What do you mean by that statement? It doesn't work according to how you think it should work? You see, often when this question is asked, well, it doesn't really work, they're not intending, they're thinking, well, it doesn't always get that child of God back. And isn't that true? I don't know if this congregation has in the past before I've got here, but having to withdraw from somebody, does it always work according to their definition? Does that person didn't come back, so it didn't work? That's not the whole point of it. The whole point is to strive to get them to come back into fellowship with God. And so we're missing the point. It's not to guarantee that they're going to come back and sit in the pew and be faithful once again. No one can guarantee that. God cannot force that person to be faithful if they choose not to. But God, in His infinite wisdom, clearly has shown us that the best way, because remember, as we look at many passages, but one just off the top of my head, 1 Samuel chapter 16, He knew the heart of David, didn't He? He knew that he was a guy after His own heart. He knows the heart, and sometimes we don't. And so the best method for dealing with someone who is going to be habitually practicing sin once again in our brotherhood, the best method God gave us to do is that withdrawal. And so when it gets to the point where we've admonished them, we've encouraged them, we've sent cards, we've begged them to repent, and they still refuse, then this is what we must do as a body of Christ and as the local congregation. We must withdraw our fellowship to protect ourselves and to correct them if they will just so choose. And so the excuse is it doesn't work. Well, when you think about it like that, then no, it doesn't work. But the purpose isn't to get them back. It's to get them to think about what they're doing. And if they decide to continue to live in sin, then that's their choice. But we are still commanded. Look, and that's the interesting thing. We are even if they don't come back, we are still commanded specifically to do that. And so whether or not they choose to come back, whether or not they choose to soften their heart or harden their heart, that's on them. But you and I have a command to follow here. And that's what this is about. Regardless of whether the person actually comes back in repentance or decides that they no longer want to fellowship with God and the brethren. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we won't read the whole text there, because this is a very familiar account for most of us, but it's when Samuel comes to Saul. And within this chapter, it is one of my favorite accounts, and I use it a lot, but Saul is commanded to go up against the Amorites and to kill their king. And the command is to kill the king, to kill all the people, and even all the livestock. And we've heard this before. And he takes his military man, and he does just that. And he kills all the people, but he saves the king a little bit. But he decides he's not going to kill all the livestock, even though God had said, you know, this is what you must do. Notice what he says in verse 11. I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandment. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel indeed, and he set up a monument for himself. I think I'm in the right place. Then Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are the swords. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Notice what he said. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I've done everything you said. No, you haven't. God told you to utterly destroy everything, livestock, people, man, woman, the king, and you didn't do it. You held back the livestock. Why? And you'll notice within the context, the people wanted it, they desired it, and so did he. So they had convinced the king to go ahead and save it, whether it be for, and then he tries to say, well, we can offer it to God. That way we don't have to offer from our own flock. That wasn't the point. The point was God told you to destroy the livestock, and you chose not to. So when we come to excuses then with church discipline, as it relates to that particular subject, it just won't work. We need to think about passages like this, where when God tells us to do something, we need to obey it. Regardless of if we think it works or whether it don't work, we need to put God first and realize that God knows our hearts and He knows what's going on. Verse 22 and 23 ultimately would express that. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You see, he doesn't care that you've said, oh, well, I'm just going to take all this and offer it to him. He's already told you to destroy it, so none of that is going to be worth anything to God as far as worship. You need to do what he says and quit changing what he's revealed. And so certainly that's exactly what Saul had did that day. And so that's a great example to connect back to church discipline as far as just a simple example for us as Christians to look to say whether or not they come back doesn't matter. We want them to. That should be our mentality and our attitude, is we love them. We're not doing it because we hate them, but God's commanded it, and we're going to obey God for the man. And by doing that, we're trying to get them to come out of that sin. And so connect those ideas then of obedience there. A second excuse that is sometimes offered is, well, we are not detectives. Now, we're not. And Bruce, and if Leon were here, I'm not in my mind envisioning, now with me guys, since they're the elders here, and if they're leading in, they hear of someone who's in adultery. I don't picture in my mind that Bruce and Leon are getting into Bruce's truck and they're driving down to Johnny's house And they're staking out the place and they're sitting outside to see if the woman's going to come into his house or not and to see if he's actually committing adultery. That's not what we're supposed to do. And so as a detective in that regard, yeah, we're not supposed to sit there and stake him out for a couple days to find out whether or not the things that are said are true. That would not make any sense. But we are commanded in the Bible, as it relates to everything and even church discipline, to test all things, are we not? 1 Thessalonians 5. Test all things. Test all things. See if they're true. You know, if a report's brought to Bruce or Leon and they say, ex-brother is doing this, then even if it may be false or, you know, I haven't heard this, it may be something they need to investigate to see if what is said is actually true or whether this is some person just making up a bunch of nonsense. And certainly that would be the case if we go back to examples like Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is actually not a new principle, but an old one as far as us being maybe not detectives, but at least investigating to a certain degree and trying to find out whether the things said are true or false. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 12, Moses said this to the children of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and beginning in verse 12. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. And so you see, here's the picture. As they're going into this land, there's going to be people who claim, man, these people are trying to make us worship these false idols. What do we do? Well, is that report true? And so God actually wants them to investigate the report to find out whether this report is actually true or not. Then you shall, what? Inquire, as the New King James says. Search out and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And so, we're not required to be detectives in this one sense, but in one sense, we need to seek out what's true. And so, if we hear a report about a brother that's being a drunkard, or and any of the things that we might think about that would be habitual practice, or even so far as to say, skipping worshiping could even be a thing, as far as forsaking the assembly for an even given time. You know, those judgment calls are generally left up to the leadership, which here would be the eldership. You know, are we going to go ahead with going to continue to encourage? Are we going to, then, you know, it's a time to withdraw? That is left up to the eldership to decide and judge when that should be taken into effect and when we should start practicing those things. But certainly there we have an example of, we do need to find out whether these things are true. And God, through Moses, even told them back then, as far as idolatry was concerned, find out if these reports are true and investigate them so that you can get this wickedness away from you. And so you see that idea then even of fellowship, to withdraw from this wickedness, as you might say, under the old law. And then thirdly, the best excuse for last. You can't judge me. Now, I've had a lesson specifically on that, so we won't go into a lot, except for just using it in this lesson as more of an excuse. But I find it interesting that when you get into these withdrawing fellowship conversations, it's often led to a discussion from the one who's erring to say, well, you can't judge me because I know such and such does this and this person does that and none of y'all are perfect anyway, right? Isn't that usually the way it goes? And what they're really saying is, I'm just saying all this to try to justify what I'm doing because I want to do it regardless of what you say. And so whether I speak the truth up here isn't really going to matter to them. But at the end of the day, the Bible tells us that we're not to have that attitude and that, in fact, we are to judge. And really, in the context of withdrawing, we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we read it this morning, but I wanted to read it again. And I want us to envision then that Paul is not here. Paul is writing this letter to them. And he's already judged this situation of a man who has his father's wife. For I indeed, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 5, as absent in body, I'm not really present with you, but present in spirit. My attitude is with you. I have full support in that you need to be doing this. Have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. I've already made the determination. And what's interesting, when we begin to talk about, well, when do we begin to withdraw fellowship? In this case, it was immediate. It was immediate. We didn't say, well, we can wait months before we need to do anything. No, this was such a serious case that Paul is saying, you can't let it go on any longer. You can't wait and try to... You've already let this happen to the point where you just need to get rid of it now at this point. There's no being waiting another year or two, or there's going to be a serious effect on your congregation. You need to get rid of it now. And so in this case, every case is different, but in this case it was withdraw now. That's the only answer. And I'm judging from here, and I haven't even met the guy yet. But do this. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, of course, when would that be? Along with my spirit, with the power, with the authority of the Lord Jesus, and of course, as we know in verse 5 there, to deliver such a one to Satan. And so certainly there was a judgment being made by Paul to this fornicator, to this man who has his father's wife. But even further down, as we look at the context again from verses 9 through 12, he makes mention again of how we need to judge those who are within. And we read it this morning, but let's read it again within the context of this excuse that's used. If this excuse is that we can't judge one another, then why would Paul here tell us within the conversation of church discipline, tell us that we need to be judging one another? I wrote to you in my epistle not to associate or keep company or fellowship with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous. And then notice the list here as well. These are lists that for church discipline that we could use as an example of things that we should withdraw from. Covetousness. Have you ever heard of that one, Bruce? Withdrawing from a brother over covetousness? I don't know if I've ever heard of that in probably 100 years of a congregation having to withdraw because of covetousness. Extortioners, idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, and so a Christian who is sexually immoral. So he's now gone back into this old life, and now he's living this way. And of course we understand he's refusing to repent. He's refusing the admonition. He's refusing the encouragement. He's refusing that love that the brethren are showing him. Or a covetous, or an idolater, or a violer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. And then he confirms the judgment process for us, so this can't be used as an excuse. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? It's not that we don't judge them in the sense that, you know, if we go to preach the gospel, but in the sense of the context here is to judge them as far as you're going to withdraw from them. We're not going to withdraw from the world because we are already called out of the world being Christians. Do you not judge those who are inside? Inside where? The church. God has instructed Christians to judge people within the church. And what are we doing? Are we getting out our critique sheet? Do we have a long list of things that each of us has our own opinion on? And we're saying, well, nope, you wore a hat into the services, and you wore shorts, and you didn't wear a tie and suit. Obviously, that's not the case. But it's talking about looking at someone who has gone back into the practice of sin. And that's where it's told we need to judge these Christians. And then verse 13 says, but those who are outside, God judges. God's going to take care of that. We know that they're lost. They're not, unless they obey the gospel, they're always going to be lost. But then he says, therefore, put away, pluck out from yourselves the evil person. How would we be able to follow this command of plucking out if we can't judge? Of course, the passage that's often quoted is Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not that you be not judged. But we also know that that's talking to a hypocritical judgment, a hypocritical judgment, not a righteous judgment as we see in John 7, 24, where Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge, continue to judge a righteous judgment. We can practice righteous judgment. And as a Christian, for example, if a young lady or even anyone were to come in here with immodest clothing, what should I do as a Christian? Well, as a brother, it should be offensive to me that if someone's wearing immodest, and so I should at least, the first thing I should do is what? Matthew 18. Although that's specifically about sin against you, and maybe that would technically be sin against me by tempting me, but it would be, Jesse needs to go to that sister and say, look, I'm not trying to make you upset, but you're not respecting God, and you can cause me to stumble by wearing this immodest clothing, and you know that's not how God wants you to dress. And so those are ways that we can handle that on a one-on-one situation. And there's many more that we could talk about, but that would be just one example. And so I believe it's really important, as we close here, to think about just those, even those three excuses. The fact that someone might claim that it doesn't work doesn't mean that it does. The purpose is not to get the person back, although that's certainly what we desire, but rather for us to obey the commands of God. And then to understand that although we're not to be detectives in the sense of inspecting the entire lives and following them around everywhere 24/7, we are to find out if things that are said are true about them and find out if they are true and then work with them and talk with them about that. And instead of sitting out in their house at night trying to see if they get caught, go to them as a person and talk to them and begin to actually sit down and say, you know, we've heard this about you and this is what we need to do to take care of it. And then, of course, do not judge. And there's a host of other excuses people use, but those are three that I think will help us understand that. And so as we put this whole thing together, the whole purpose is to say that, no, it's not strict, of course, to obey God. And certainly that's what the Pharisees did, obey God and wanted everyone else to obey God. And that's certainly what Christians do, is we obey God and read the Scriptures and want everybody to hold to that same standard of God's Word. And that's what we preach and teach every single day. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And certainly we have that Savior in Jesus to be the salvation for our souls. As a child of God, certainly we need to realize that we are not perfect, but we are not habitually practicing any of the sins. We certainly make mistakes as a Christian and get back on track and follow God. And that's done by confessing our sin and changing our hearts and minds away from that sin, 1 John 1 and verse 7, and that blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The gospel plan of salvation is to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And so if there's any need this evening, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
Bring Christ your broken life, so marred by sin. He will create anew, make whole again your empty wasted years. He will restore and your bring Him your every care, if great or small. Whatever troubles you, oh, bring it all. Bring Him the haunting fear, the nameless dread. Bring Him your weariness, receive His rest. Weep out your blinding tears upon His breast. His love is wonderful, His power is trust in Him shall be desolate. Blessed